All right. Praise the Lord. Again, it's great to have you with us this morning. We're teaching through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 9. And this morning, we're going to look at the first nine verses of Acts 9. And I've titled this portion, Radically Saved. That's what you're seeing when you look at Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. Radically saved. And let me just take a little circuitous route to get to that portion of Scripture. And I think it's important, especially for our faith and how we see God. But God had inquired of Abraham, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And that was a rhetorical question to be answered in the affirmative. No, there is nothing too difficult for the Lord. And God was asking the question in response to Sarah's laughing when God promised her and Abraham that they were going to have a son the following year. Well, she would be 90 and he would be 100, and both beyond that childbearing years. But you see, if it was any other way, it would not be a miracle. It would not be God's promise. God didn't want them taking credit for anything, so he does it that way. When the nation Judah was taken into captivity by the greatest nation at that time, the most powerful, mightiest nation on earth, Babylon, to be taken in captive, and then God spoke to Jeremiah concerning the fact that they would return. They would return to their homeland, but it would look like insurmountable odds to return. And God said to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord God. The God of all flesh, is anything too difficult for me? Again, it's a rhetorical question to be answered. No, nothing is too difficult for you, Lord. So I think for all of us, we would do well to inscribe that fact and that reality and that truth of God on the tablets of our heart, that we would understand and believe and know that is true about God, that in our memory bank, we would know that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Because we will face impossible situations in our life, and we'll face sometimes impossible people, and we imagine they could never get saved. But is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Remember that the difficulty of the task is always measured by the capacity of the agency doing the work. If we're doing the work, well, it might seem impossible, but if God's doing the work, well, no problem at all. You see, man's extremities are God's opportunities. And that's always true. Always true. I think one of the greatest miracles that we see, not only in the Bible, but in our day and age and all throughout the centuries in Christianity, is God saving rebellious sinners like me and like you. That is a miracle. And the result of that salvation is now we love the Lord and we love to serve Him with a grateful heart. You see, that's what we're getting to with this Saul of Tarsus who became the Apostle Paul. But, you know, I realize that not everyone responds appropriately to the benefit of being saved or salvation. I was reading last week, or maybe the week before, it was in January, because they were celebrating 10 years. It was a 10-year anniversary, and maybe you remember the incident where they called it On Wings of Angels, where Miracle on the Hudson, it was in January 2009, where U.S. Air flew into a flock of geese and taking out the engines, and 155 people were saved as the pilot skillfully landed in the Hudson River with no loss of life. Then after that, the greedy lawyers got involved and they saw money signs. And I thought the article was interesting. It came out it came out 2 weeks after the incident in 2009. And it says all 55 passengers and crew from the crash U.S. Airways jet were rescued from the Hudson River in New York. Most of the passengers are grateful just to be alive. Others are looking to cash in. A large flock of geese struck the airline and stalled the engines 30 to 45 seconds after takeoff. Captain Sullenberger assessed the situation and then made the decision to put the plane down in the river with two dead engines. The captain made a perfect water landing. Emergency and commuter craft rushed to the scene, and within minutes, all were rescued. They said 5 minutes. I think it took longer than that. We have a picture of them on the wing of the plane. You would think, and the article goes on, you would think that those, remember, this was just a couple weeks after the event took place, you would think those fortunate passengers would be praising the good Lord to whom they reportedly were praying before the aircraft hit the water. But no, some are looking to sue. Who do you sue? The geese, it says. Perhaps, maybe you sue God. That's sad when we're ungrateful for being rescued, especially from our sinful life. I heard of a fellow who was in a restaurant and he was choking on steak. And there was a doctor at another table. He got up and performed the hemlock maneuver, and the man's life was saved. And afterwards, the man asked the doctor, "How much do I owe you?" And the doctor said, "How much was it worth when you were choking?" You see, how much is it worth when it looks like life is over? And I think nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And when He does the miraculous, we should be grateful. Now, Saul of Tarsus, after his conversion, he became Paul the Apostle. And we know him well as we go through the book of Acts. And he never lost that sense of gratitude for his salvation. Neither should we. But he didn't. In fact, he called himself the chief or the foremost of all sinners. The Bible tells us those who are forgiven much love much. Paul knew he was forgiven much. He loved much all the way to the end. But then it says those who are forgiven little, who think they have little sins and they're forgiven little, well, they love little. I think Paul became the poster boy for the fact that God saves to the uttermost, as the scripture says. The worst of the worst sinners, radically saved. Or as Gypsy Smith, who used to be an alcoholic in his day and age, and then he became a great evangelist, he said, God saves to the guttermost. Because that's where he was, in the gutter. So in our text this morning, in Acts chapter 9, it says, now Saul, remember, he's persecuting the church. He just held the coats of those that stoned Stephen to death, the first martyr in the church, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, now the way, remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It was a derogatory term for those that were Christians. Belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's interesting, in persecuting the church, Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Paul, or Saul, was persecuting the church, but in fact, Jesus took it personally. You're persecuting me. But, verse 6, he says, rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, it says that they heard the sound of the voice, but they didn't hear the articulation. They didn't know what God was saying, or Jesus was saying to Saul. So they heard a sound, but not the articulation. That's what the term there is. and verse 8, and Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Going out in boldness, coming in humility. That's always true. We're always egotistical in ourselves, but God has to bring us to a place where we bow before him. We're humble before him. And that's what you see with this man, Saul of Tarsus. Father, I do pray, Lord, you open our hearts and our minds that we might realize that there is nothing too difficult for you. I know we have people that we've been praying for maybe years, maybe those that we've lost hope for. And maybe even in our own life, there are situations that we're going through and we just can't see any way out. But Lord, there's nothing too difficult for you. We affirm that truth. Lord, teach us now by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, you have to realize that Saul, he was one of the most religious persons of the day, but he didn't know God. There are many religious people that don't know God. They may talk the talk, as Saul did, but they just didn't know God. And his religious zeal, it really caused him to persecute those who did know God. That was his whole situation. He didn't know God. He thought he was so religious and above everyone else, and so he went after those who did know God. You see, bigotry is very blinding, to the point that all others who don't see things your way, they're hated. They need to be taken out. That's Paul. And that's what the religious bigot is all about. Now, for Paul and for those that are so prejudiced, come, let us reason together, there's none of that. They don't want to reason. They only want to see it their way, and they only want you to see it their way. That was Saul of Tarsus. You see, Saul was prejudiced to the point of killing Christians. He voted to have Stephen stoned, and even in his three times he'll give his testimony, and it appears as though he did act as those that killed other Christians. He forced them, forced Christians to deny Christ, to blaspheme. He separated families. That's one of the most cruel things, to separate kids and moms and dads from each other. And he would put others in prison. And in his words, he said, and I quote, I thought I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus. I think people who are the most intolerant are those who hate and persecute those who are telling the truth. Those that are truthful teachers and those who stand on the truth. Our country is so divided, and it's so bizarre. I used to, as a kid, watch Twilight Zone. I used to like it. It was so twisted and so weird. I live now in Twilight Zone in this society. I just read just a few days ago the whole transgender, the gender dysphoria, where people don't know if they're a man or a woman. You know, they're born with a man or a woman. I mean, that's their sex. That's the way God made them. And then you find in the paper here now the transgenders are entering weightlifting contests with women, and they just broke four records of the women. But they're not women, they're men. Obviously, they're stronger. I read also a fella, now he's divorced from his wife. He does have certain times with his child, his daughter, but the court said, you can't call her a girl, you can't call her a daughter, or you're going to go to jail. It's so mixed up, it's so strange that our society is becoming so intolerant. And if you're for children that are in the womb, that are live children, that are to be born, and you don't want them to abort children, you're anti-woman, that's the farthest thing from the mind of what truth is all about. No, that little person, that little helpless person in the womb is a person. And whether it's a boy or a girl, you're just basically for life. And a woman's choice, well, you should have chose not to have sex and get pregnant then. I mean, that's a choice too. But since you did, now there's a consequence. Let that little one live. And so now you're accused of being so intolerant. And yet whenever you speak the truth, especially if it be God's truth, you're an intolerant person. Everything has been turned around. It's a twilight zone. And now Christians are really the targets. Christians are becoming really the enemies. But you see, it wasn't any different 2,000 years ago with Paul. Saul of Tarsus, he saw the Christians as an enemy. And usually those that are so intolerant, whether it be the likes of Saul of Tarsus or in our day and age, the transgenders or Planned Parenthood, whatever it might be, they do so. They're so intolerant against truth, they do so to cope with their own guilt of their sin. That's what Paul did. Saul did. It's what people do today. And the worst of these are the religious fanatics who embrace error and they feel that they must destroy all opposition. That's Paul, that's today, and that's what you see ISIS, some of the radical Muslims. You've got to destroy innocent people because you're intolerant to that. The Swiss psychiatrist Carl Jung, he said, fanaticism is only found in those who are compensating for secret doubts. I think that's Saul of Tarsus. He had the doubts. God was moving him. He knew, he saw truth personified. I'm sure he saw Jesus and heard Jesus. He was probably there when Jesus went to the cross, or he voted for Jesus' death. He had probably heard Peter and John when they were brought before the Sanhedrin and beat, and how they rejoiced when they were beat, couldn't understand them. And now he saw Stephen, the way Stephen was. His face was like an angel. He said, God, don't hold this sin against them as he's being stoned. But you see, that's what they do. Those that are fanatical in their religious ideas. Remember what Paul says about his resume as a believer in the Old Testament and Judaism. He said in Philippians 3, 5 and 6, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is of the law, found blameless. All those things that put him on the top of the pile of Judaism. Saul's fanaticism was based on a strict code of religious conduct, and it was passed down the family line, the family tree, from generation to generation to him, and he was that way. He was fanatical in what he was doing, and yet the truth was right there, and he's trying to get rid of the truth, whatever means possible. And he says in Acts 26:9, when he gives his testimony, this is the third time he gives it, and we'll get there eventually, I thought it was my duty to do many things contrary to and in defiance of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He had zeal, but without knowledge. He was a mover and shaker in the movement of Judaism, but he was moving in the wrong direction until he encountered Jesus. And then it all became clear. Isn't that so true with you and with me? Just amazing. I never, ever thought I would be able to find truth in this life. That's how I was living. I had everything you could ever want. Surfboard business, I could surf whenever I wanted. I had a house, I had land investments, my wife and kids, and just amazing. But I didn't know the truth in life, and I thought I would never know it. And it's amazing how God comes in, as he did with Saul of Tarsus. He encounters Jesus, and he's so radically saved. Even the Christians didn't believe it at first. They didn't think he was converted. They thought he was coming in and maybe he was going to be a double agent or a spy to come in and arrest the saints. And then Barnabas comes along, and Barnabas introduces Saul to the church and basically legitimizes that Saul of Tarsus is actually a true believer. I don't know about you, but some of us, we find that when we get saved, or when I got saved, people are going, oh, you'll come out of it, Bill. It's just another phase you're going through. It's been an awful long phase I've been going through. But you see, Saul of Tarsus, they didn't believe his salvation either. There are those that don't believe it today. They make excuses why they think, well, he wasn't really saved. But you see, Saul went from a place of holding the coats of those stoning Stephen, casting his vote for his death. And because he was of the Sanhedrin, he had to be married. So tradition says, yes, he was married, but when he became a Christian, his wife left him because he became so on fire for the Lord that's the tradition. It says that his wife left him. Maybe he was thinking about what Jesus said, if you love your father, mother, your husband, or your wife more than me, you're not worthy of me. I think one of the first things that happens with a born-again Christian is you love the Lord more than you love any human being on earth. And when you love the Lord more than any others, then it gives you a greater love for those on earth, your loved ones, your family members. I find that as being true. And I apparently, if that tradition is true, Saul's wife couldn't handle it. She just bailed out, left him. Well, we mentioned in the first verse that he was breathing threats and murder. Now, it's interesting. Why would he do that? I mean, what accelerated this persecution? When Stephen was stoned, he saw. Remember I mentioned he saw his face, and the Bible says his face was like an angel. It was cherub in his look when he was being stoned. And when Stephen said, forgive them or don't hold this count against them, I think that haunted Saul of Tarsus. And I think many believe that he earlier had an encounter with Jesus Christ, being part of the Sanhedrin. I'm sure of that, knowing what Jesus' teachings were, seeing Jesus on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And again, as I mentioned with Peter and John, when they were before the Sanhedrin, they couldn't understand how these guys got this wisdom and this knowledge and this teaching. And they said, don't speak anymore in his name. And they flogged him, they whipped him. And these guys just went away rejoicing that they could suffer for Christ. Saul couldn't figure it out. And Saul's conscience is screaming with conviction. Screaming with conviction. And usually when that happens, quite often, those that don't want to hear, they'll hit the spiritual snooze button. I don't know if you hit the snooze button when the alarm goes off. Why would you do that? Why do you want to be woke up again another 3 minutes later, 5 minutes later? Usually if it rings, I just get up. But here, spiritually, he hit that snooze alarm button in his spiritual conscience. And so he ravages the church, goes after the church. Miserable people usually like to make other people miserable. And Saul, with these arrest warrants in hand, he headed to Damascus. And then the light, it was a bright light. Jesus said, I am the light. And in that light, Jesus revealed himself to Saul. And then the sayings that Jesus has here, 4-6, you could read it again on your own. But the declaration of his testimony, you find he gives it three times, and we'll see it throughout the book of Acts. But one of the things he doesn't say here that we find in chapter 26, verse 14, that Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, it is difficult for you to kick against the goads. Doesn't say it here, but he says it later. I think it's important to bring that out because it makes the point here. And a goad is it's a long pole with a sharpened end, and it would keep the animals from kicking back at the cart or when they're plowing. So you'd plow with it, and you don't want to get injured by that oxen, so the goad would be they'd kick against it and then stop. And the idea is that Saul, he's kicking against his guilty conscience. He's not letting his conscience speak to him against what he's beginning to know is true. And so what is the alternative? Just ravage the church. Get even worse. Because you're not paying attention to your conscience. You're kicking against that. I think, realizing probably for the first time that he's read the scriptures all wrong. And now God is bringing him to a true interpretation of all that he's read in the Old Testament and what here these New Testament apostles and believers are saying, that it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. And so in his guilt, what does he do? He strikes out. He rages against those that are bringing the truth, the Christians. When somebody is so mean, they come at you in such a harsh way, realize they're compensating for a guilty conscience. You can't live in that capacity unless you become a reprobate. All of a sudden, it's like deleted, any sense of good or evil. It's just deleted from your conscience. They went beyond the point of no return, and that's probably one of the saddest things that maybe a person could come to. And so as Saul rages against the Christians, I'm right, you're wrong. And he persecutes them, he separates families, he puts them in prison. Ultimately, he comes to the place where I was wrong. You're right, God. I have a good friend, Rick Irons. We built surfboards out in the North Shore. I didn't know Rick that well, but I did, know him from surfing and surfboard building. And he was the 1964 U.S. Invitational Surfing Champion. And Rick was really a dark guy because he was into so much New Age stuff. And then he got saved, radically saved. We would pray for him. And I still remember Rick coming up to me at the first service. After the service, he came up really close and he said, Bill, I was wrong. You were right. Wow, that revelation. When Jesus Christ reveals himself. And Saul, seeing that bright light, that in... Again, when he tells the testimony again, he says it was brighter than the noonday sun. So bright that it blinded. It blinded him for 3 days. Couldn't see, didn't eat, didn't drink water, blinded. A light brighter than the noonday sun. You know, just a few weeks ago, I saw a light brighter than the noonday sun. Seriously, I kid you not. I went to get glasses and I realized I have glaucoma in one eye, well, in both eyes. And so what I had to get is selective laser trabeculoplasty. In other words, they shoot a laser in your eye and it punches a hole in your eye. Remember the saying that as a kid, I hope to die, I stick a needle in my eye? Well, a laser in your eye, because what it does is it opens a gland to where your eye can drain. Otherwise, you get pressure on the eye and it kills the nerves and stuff, and you could go blind. So I did. They put the laser up there. That thing is so bright, I would have to say, brighter than the noonday sun. And after that, they took it off. I go, man, I for a few minutes, you can't really see too much. But I can imagine Saul of Tarsus. He just sees this intensity of light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And yet in that, it was really not just a blinding light physically, but it was a spiritual revelation to him. And it was the first impression he had at this point. Oh, there were other indicators here with Stephen and with Jesus and with Peter and John and all, but this was really a heavy impression. You see, the studies say that first impressions are the most important. They also say that within the first 30 seconds of a sermon, people decide whether they're going to listen or not listen, whether they're going to tune in or tune out. That's why quite often you hear people give a pithy illustration in the beginning, that'll kind of draw the people in, because you want people to listen. Because it's the Word of God, it's important. But you see, first impressions. What happened to Saul in that moment of time? It lasted a lifetime. It seared his soul and the rest of his life also. The first impression of the Lord made him just so committed and drawn to the Lord. That first impression, he never wavered after that. And yet in spite of 10 years, he was in obscurity. Remember, he didn't minister for 10 years. I mean, you might have gotten saved. You go, well, when's God going to use me? Well, maybe God's trying to build in you his character because he does want to use you. Well, I'm getting kind of frustrated. It just takes time. And Saul became, he went from the persecutor to the persecuted. Now, he was persecuted for his faith. And we know that there was a thorn in the flesh from Satan that really was a constant irritant all his life. And so Saul went from this high position to now serving the Lord, and you might say, the dregs of the earth. And Paul even talks about the apostles of being like that in serving the Lord because the world was coming against him. As it's been said, Christianity is not a playground, but it's a battleground. And the first impression is so important. Your first impression, your first love for the Lord, so important. Don't leave that. Maybe you have left that. We'll come back to that. Film, we don't have this now, but, you know, if you have a camera and you have the film that you buy, back in those days, I mean, they still do use film, but film is coated with a light-sensitive salt solution, and it's kept in the darkness. And when the camera shutter opens for a split second, all that is seen in that moment of light is captured on the film and then goes back into darkness, or else the picture is overexposed or double exposed. You see, Saul, he came into Damascus spiritually in darkness. And then that flash of light, that flash of Jesus, and he sees a picture of Jesus. And then he goes back into darkness for 3 days, 3 nights. The image, the voice, the revelation is imprinted on his mind, developed in his soul, and never forgotten, and he never wavers in his faith from that day on. You know, for us, this is normal Christianity. This isn't something, well, he's a great saint up here. No, this is normal Christianity. You have to realize there were millions and millions of Christians martyred for their faith. We need to hold fast our first impression, our first love for Christ, and continue on in that. Now, because Saul was radically saved, some will say, well, he was just hallucinating. That's one of the critics' labels of Saul of Tarsus. It wasn't really changed. He was just hallucinating. They'll say that today. Or it was sunstroke. Oh, it gets very hot there. And he was on that road to Damascus. That's a hot road, and just sunstroke. Others will say it was an epileptic fit. Charles Spurgeon said, I wish all of London would have such a fit. Psychologists will say it was a delusional psychosis, a kind of temporary insanity. So there are many that want to explain away what happened to Saul because they don't want to believe in radical conversions. And I read an article, I thought it was so interesting when you talk about temporary insanity or what these critics are saying, delusional psychosis. There was an insanity experiment by Dr. David Rosenhan. He was a professor of two degrees in psychology and law at Stanford University, and he was disillusioned with his professors when he realized that in his profession, doctors were unable to tell the difference between patients who were sane and those who were insane. So he did an experiment. He and 7 colleagues posed as patients in various mental institutions throughout the United States with the same story. Each was concerned about their mental health, and they were hearing voices that said, quote, empty, or, quote, hollow, or, quote, thud. During the interview process with psychiatrists, everything else they said about themselves was the truth. When admitted to the ward in which each was diagnosed as insane. They stopped simulating any symptoms, and when asked how they felt, they said, fine, and the hallucinations are gone. They were treated mostly with tranquilizers and only rarely with psychotherapy for as long as 52 days. The pseudo-patients were instructed by Rosenhan to keep notes, and at first secretly, so the staff would not become suspicious, but staff paid no attention, so they took notes openly. Toward the end, a nurse wrote on the pseudo-patient's chart, false patient's chart, of symptoms, a crazy compulsion. Patient engages in writing behavior. Of the 8, 7 were diagnosed with schizophrenia. One was labeled with manic depressive psychosis. When all were eventually released, not as cured, but as improved or in remission, the doctors and nurses couldn't tell the difference between the real patients and those faking it. But those in the mental institutions could tell, the actual patients of the hospital suspected them not to be crazy, but pretending to be crazy. I guess it's true that the patients actually do run the asylum. They could figure it out, the doctors couldn't. But I wonder how many people think you just flipped when you got saved. They just didn't believe Saul of Tarsus getting saved. And we're going to find the next time when we go to verse 10 on, we find this man Ananias, the only time we see him, kind of an obscure figure. He's sent to, it's called Straight Street, now in Damascus, now it's called Main Street, today in Damascus, same street, to pray for him to be healed, Saul of Tarsus to be healed and filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think it's interesting because God knows what we need, whether it's salvation or whether it's a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit or whether it's a healing, God knows. Don't limit God. He's God. Is there anything too difficult for him? And you might say, you're probably thinking through this sermon and you're thinking, you know, I know people that are so hard-hearted. My family member, some of my friends, my boss. Oh, never, never will my boss get saved, or maybe a professor in school. They'll never get saved. But God would say, I am God. I'm the Lord of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? We've got to concur with him. No, Lord, nothing is too difficult for you. I would say don't limit God, whether it be in your life or every situation, every person that might be a difficult person you have to deal with, but don't limit it in other people's lives. We only live in it because of our concept of God. God's not big enough, we think. We have a small God. We need to think of a bigger God. If we can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything else is simple after that. Don't limit God by your concept. Because Saul of Tarsus, notice this and we'll see it as we go on. He was as a wild boar. That's the idea in that first verse. Or like a ravaging beast to the church. And then we see him as the Apostle Paul. And he writes of himself, gentle among you, as a nursing mother. The tenderness, the care of a nursing mother with her infant. Paul says, that's how I am with you. Notice the radical change, radically saved. Let me exhort you with what the psalmist exhorts in Psalm 78:41. Yea, they turned back, talking about Israel, and tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel by their unbelief. Limiting God by our unbelief. How big is your God? Probably not big enough. Let's pray that God be bigger than our concept. Father, we thank you. And let's have the ushers come up. We're going to partake of communion at this time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are a great God. Lord, we look at ourselves and we see how limited that we can be, and often how our faith fails in certain situations. Oh, Lord, we love it when you come through and we say, yeah, I knew God could do it. But it's not knowing that you could do it after the fact. It's knowing that you could do it going in to the problem area, going into the situations. So, Lord, I would pray this morning, if there are those here that they've lost hope for their life, they've really lost vision, and maybe they need to rekindle that vision. Maybe for the first time they need to trust you as their God, as their Lord, as their Savior, as their friend. If that's you, I'd like you to pray this prayer with me. You can pray it silently, quietly. But it's asking Jesus to come into your heart, to be your Lord and your Savior, to forgive you all your sins, and to know that you have a hope in heaven, and to lead you in the paths that He has for you. It's a whole new world in Christ Jesus. It's a whole new joy that we have in Him, no matter what the circumstances. Oh, I know in this life, maybe you've been happy at certain times, but that only depends on what happens. If happy things happen, you're happy. If sad things happen, you're sad. But the Lord gives us a joy that's beyond measure, beyond comprehension. It's a joy unspeakable, full of glory. So I'd like you to say this prayer with me if you'd like to trust Christ. Say it quietly. Just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, this morning I do trust you as my Lord and as my Savior. You are a big God, and I pray that you become all that you are in my life. Give me the ability to trust you beyond what I've done so far in my life. Expand that vision that I have for you. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me and cleanse me of all that I've done wrong. And I pray that you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I would be with you for all eternity. And I pray in my life, as you did in Saul of Tarsus's life, to fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the power to live for you, not for man, not for others, not even for myself. Let me find my purpose in life. In Jesus Christ, in His name I pray, amen. Let's pass out the communion elements. Hold on to them, and I'll come back and I'll pray for all of us.
Jesus Messiah, name above all names, yes, you are blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, oh, rescue for sin. Righteousness, we humble. humbled himself. Yes, he carried the cross. Thus, so amazing, yeah. Love so amazing, yeah. Jesus Messiah.
Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for that gift of eternal life, that new life that you've given us. Lord, we're reminded that when you were with the disciples, Lord, you took the bread, you blessed it, you said, take this, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So, Lord, what a joy it is to hold in our hand just a piece of bread that represents in our spiritual life, in our inner person, Lord, that life that you've given us, that new life. This bread represents what you did on the cross for us. It's without leaven. Leaven is a type of sin, and you're our sinless Savior. Lord, the bread is broken. You were broken for us. Your body was broken open by those stripes. It's striped. By your stripes were healed. It's pierced. Because you were pierced through for our iniquity. You took upon yourself the penalty that was due us. And you say, by it we're healed. Lord, thank you. Thank you for that healing, body, soul, and spirit. Lord, the body potential healing down here on earth, but we know in heaven, perfect. No sickness, no temptation, no lameness, no death, nothing. But Lord, we thank you that you do heal even here on earth. So we thank you, God, for this bread we hold in our hands, your body. Let's partake together. You said the cup is the cup in my blood, the new covenant, poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, the Old Testament says there is no forgiveness of sin, for the life is in the blood. And it's only a sinless life that can be sacrificed. And as you're our Savior, as you shed your blood for us, it was that sacrifice that God required that we might be saved. The only sacrifice that God required that we might be saved. So thank you, Lord, for shedding your blood on the cross for us. Let's partake together. Amen.